We're going to read today the Word of God from 1 Thessalonians again, chapter 1. If you've been with us over recent weeks, you'll know that we've been looking at this great epistle of the Apostle Paul, living in light of the Lord's return. I can't think of a more relevant book to consider than this book of 1 Thessalonians. And maybe someday, if the Lord tarries, we will consider the second epistle as well, because these verses and these chapters are so relevant, so full of instruction, so practical, especially as we consider the spirit of the age that we're living in, and we trust that God will really speak to hearts. This will be the last time. We'll be in the first chapter. Our text today is found in verse 10, and so as our custom has been over the last number of Lord's days, we will read all of the chapter together from verse number 1. Let's hear the precious word of God. Verse 1 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake, and ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to God were to spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. And we know God will bless the reading of his precious word today to each and every heart for his own sake and for his own glory. Our text to this morning is found in verse number 10 of 1 Thessalonians and the chapter number 1. Let's just read the text again. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. A very solemn subject this morning. I just want to look at the last phrase of the last verse of the first chapter of Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. Deliverance from the wrath to come. Very simply, we're looking this morning at that last little phrase, the wrath to come. Let's pray together, and we encourage you to pray that God will speak by his Spirit, stir up the hearts of his people, and also speak to those who are far, far from God. Let's pray. Father, help us this morning. Come in our midst, we pray. Pour out thy Spirit. Open our eyes and our minds, but most of all our hearts, to receive what the Word of God would have to say to us this morning. Remember some, O God, who right now are lost and on the broad road that leads to destruction. Speak to them, Lord, we pray. Draw them to the cross, and may there be wonderful conversions even during these moments. Help me, Lord, I pray, and hide me behind the cross. Fill me with thy Spirit, till all shall see Christ only, Christ always, living in me. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for God's eternal glory. Amen. The Christian has so much to be eternally thankful for, with all that goes with salvation: forgiveness, reconciliation to God, peace with God, an abundant life, access to God in prayer, the assurance of heaven. We are also saved from an eternal hell. Now, salvation is more than being saved from hell. Some people feel that that's all it is. Salvation is much more than being saved from an eternity in hell, but certainly it involves that. And for that, we ought to be eternally and extremely thankful. Whenever Paul was writing to this wonderful church at Thessalonica, a church that were evangelizing and witnessing, and despite all of the upheaval in their city and all of the persecution and all of the restrictions, they were still praying, still spreading the gospel, still getting the word of God out. And Paul reminds them that we're to wait for his Son, the Son of God, who soon is coming from heaven, whom God raised from the dead, and through whom we have been delivered from the wrath to come. Robert Murray McShane was a saintly preacher in Scotland and had a very short ministry and went to be with the Savior just at the age, if memory serves me correctly, I often get mixed up between him and Brainerd, at the age of 29. And he served the Lord faithfully for a number of years and saw great things accomplished for Christ, not only in the city of Dundee, but across Scotland and in other places as well. And one of my favorite hymns is a hymn entitled, "I Am a Debtor." When this passing world is done, when has sunk yon radiant sun, when I stand with Christ on high, looking o'er life's history, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. And another verse in that hymn says, when I hear the wicked call on the rocks and hills to fall, when I see them start and shrink from the very deluge brink, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. You know, whenever we stand someday as the redeemed of the Lord and we see our Savior as He is, and we hear the praise of heaven, and then we see something of the eternal state of the lost entering into the wrath and judgment of God for all eternity, we will fully understand and fully comprehend the great debt of love that we owe to our wonderful Savior and Redeemer for what He went through upon the cross. Paul the Apostle was ever mindful of His great debt of love, as was the church at Thessalonica. What a text of Scripture to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. What a text. What a Savior. What a salvation. And also at the same time, what a warning to those who are not saved, that you are facing someday, if you're never converted, the wrath that is still to come. John the Baptist warned the people of his day to flee from the wrath to come. Can I ask you this morning, have you been delivered from the wrath to come? Have you fled to Christ and come to the cross and turned from your sin? Are you delivered? Are you saved this morning? Have you been delivered from this wrath to come? Is your faith and trust in Christ and in Christ alone this morning? Just a few very simple things that I want to say this morning about the wrath to come. First of all, the definition of the wrath to come. What do we mean, and what does the Bible mean when it speaks about the wrath of God or the wrath to come? Well, the word wrath is a Greek word, and it indicates God's settled opposition and displeasure against sin. God's settled opposition and displeasure against sin. The Bible says, "I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." And God's displeasure and God's opposition and God's indignation against sin is settled. It cannot change. God's nature does not change. God cannot change his views about sin. His opposition to it, his antagonism against it, and his displeasure upon it is settled. God in heaven hates sin. Sin violates the very law of God, which reveals to us the character of God, and therefore God is a God who hates sin and vents his wrath and displeasure against it. But God's wrath is not only settled, but it is also controlled. It is not that God loses his temper. It's not that God flies off the handle. God's wrath and displeasure against sin is settled and controlled against all that is wicked and evil, and it is the wrath of God. And the Bible speaks explicitly in clear and in uncertain terms that there is such a thing as the wrath of God. In John chapter 3, for example, that great chapter that unfolds the mystery of the new birth, regeneration, that paints for us explicitly the love of God for a fallen world, John 3:16, that wonderful text of Scripture. And yet that chapter ends with these words. John 3:36, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son of God shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." Now that indicates that those who do not believe, the wrath of God abides on them already. And if they never believe, the wrath of God continues to abide upon them and will be their abiding portion for all eternity. The Scripture says in verse 18 of John 3, "He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." You're condemned already. The wrath of God is like a dark cloud above you. And someday that cloud will burst, and you will be under the eternal deluge of God's displeasure against sin. Furthermore, the Apostle Paul highlights it in Romans chapter 1. He says in verse 18, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." In chapter 2, verse 8, he says, "But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile." Collins' English Dictionary describes the word wrath as divine vengeance or retribution. And our text this morning indicates that the wrath of God awaits the ungodly. There is such a thing as the wrath to come. Romans 2:5 puts it this way, "But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, a heart that is hard and refuses to repent, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds." Friends, that's what we mean when we talk about the wrath of God. God's settled, justifiable opposition and displeasure against sin. And then it's also important to consider for a few moments not just the definition of the wrath of God, but some of the distinctives of the wrath of God. F.F. Bruce said, "For Paul, God is personal, and his wrath must be as personal as his grace, even if his wrath is his strange work." The Bible describes the wrath of God and the judgment of God, the condemnation of God in Isaiah 28 and verse 21, God's judgment as being his strange work. God does not delight in the punishment of sinners. It's not like he takes some type of guilty, sadistic pleasure in punishing the ungodly. But with punishing the ungodly, God's honor is vindicated and God's name is glorified as God's justice is vented and his holy character is seen. But at the same time, God says, "As I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye, for why will ye die, O house of Israel?" Paul, writing to Timothy, says that our God would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And the Lord is not slack concerning his promises. Some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He offers life and satisfaction and salvation to all men in the gospel. And he invites the whosoever to come. And on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ opened wide the life gates so that all who will come can come and may come without let or hindrance. Now, we do not like to think about the wrath of God and of the wrath to come, but we dare not ignore it. I don't think it's spoken upon enough in this day and generation in which we're living. We have a kind of a milky, sentimental gospel that is lopsided and often one-sided and paints our God as being just and only a God of love. But friends, whenever we see the love of God on the backdrop of man's sin, and God's displeasure against that sin, it's like a bright diamond on a black velvet background. You know, sometimes whenever somebody gets engaged and they go to a jeweler, the jeweler will try to sell them a particular diamond and will take out the diamond and will put that diamond on a purple backdrop or a blue backdrop or a black backdrop, and then he will put a light on it, and it just shows and highlights all of the facets and the purity and the cut of that particular precious stone. And whenever we see the love of God on the backdrop of man's sin and iniquity, and we see every facet of God's character under the searchlight of Holy Scripture, we see just how great the love of God really is. Whenever we see that God is a God who hates sin and must punish sin, and even did punish sin upon the body of his own dear Son as he was upon the cross. You dare not ignore the fact this morning that God is a God of anger. God is a God of justice. A God of wrath and displeasure against sin. You know, the wrath to come that Paul speaks about here is factual. The Bible speaks of the wrath of God in clear and in unambiguous terms. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14:33 that God is not the author of confusion. The Scripture says, if the trumpet gives an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself for the battle? And in the Word of God, the God of the Word speaks clearly, unambiguously, and certainly about the wrath that is still to come. Jesus Christ himself spoke of it. Many, many times. He spoke about a narrow way that leads to life and a broad road and a wide gate that many people have entered in through and are currently on that leads to destruction. He spoke about the place where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. He spoke about weeping and gnashing of teeth. He spoke about eternal and everlasting darkness. He spoke about hell. He spoke about eternal fire. He spoke about the wrath of God. He spoke about the condemnation of God. And God's servant Job nailed it down explicitly in Job 36:18, "Because there is wrath, beware, lest he take thee away with a great stroke, and thereby a great ransom cannot deliver thee." The Word of God makes it clear that there is factually such a thing as the wrath to come. Dr. Harry Ironside told a solemn and a sad story that almost beggars belief, but he says it was verified by a Church of England cleric, a young woman that was brought up in his congregation in a Christian home. She had a Christian and a godly mother. And this young girl had often given serious thought and consideration to the gospel and her need to respond to it. But by and large, whenever she came to her teenage years, her late teens, she chose the way of the world. And she no longer wanted anything to do with the church and with the gospel and with the God that her mother loved. But after the passing of years, her health began to fail. And whenever medical science had done all that it could for that young woman, she was left to the care of her aged mother, who was still burdened for the soul of her daughter. She tended to her, she prayed for her, she shared the gospel with her, but still no response. Until one night, that old mother was awakened by the cry of her daughter coming from the room just across the hallway of their home. And the young woman was sitting upright in bed, and she was very alarmed, and she says, "Mother, there seemed to be some type of presence in this room, and I'm afraid. Mother, what is Ezekiel 7, 8 and 9? Mother says, "What do you mean?" She says, "I just have impressed upon my mind Ezekiel 7, 8 and 9. Maybe she'd heard it preached on. Maybe she'd read it in the gospel tract. Maybe somebody had shared it with her. But she says, "Mother, I have awoken from my sleep and it seems that there was a presence in this room. I'm afraid. What is Ezekiel 7, 8 and 9? And the mother says, "Well, I don't know." And she ran and she got a Bible and she came back into the daughter's room. She opened the Word of God. She leafed through the pages until at last she got to the book of Ezekiel, and she read these words, Ezekiel 7, 8, and 9, "Now will I shortly pour out my fury upon thee, and accomplish mine anger upon thee, and I will judge thee according to thy ways, and recompense thee for all thine abominations. Mine eyes shall not spare, neither will I have pity. I will recompense thee according to thy ways and thine abominations that are in the midst of thee, and ye shall know that I am the Lord that smiteth." That daughter was now exhausted. She fell back into her bed, and within a few moments, she was gone out into eternity. There's such a thing, friends, as the wrath of God. John MacArthur says, in the postmodern world, the idea of divine wrath is rejected, so a deliverer is neither needed nor heeded. What a remarkable statement. In the postmodern world, the idea of divine wrath is rejected, so a deliverer is neither needed nor heeded. And this world of ours, this society of ours, this nation of ours does not need a Savior, as they see it, because they no longer believe in a day of wrath and judgment and an afterlife. And if they don't need the Savior, they don't feel their need to listen to what He has to say, and they close the Bible and they put it to one side, and here we are as a nation absolutely lost and up the creek, as it were, without a paddle. The wrath of God is factual. But this verse also indicates very clearly that the wrath to come is future, because it's described as such. It's not the wrath of God that is presently being executed. It's the wrath that is still to come. It is clearly and presently revealed in a certain sense. We read about it, as we have mentioned already, in Romans chapter 1, verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. There is such a thing as the wrath of God being manifested to a small degree, we might say, in temporal judgments in the world. It's my conviction. Many people might not share it, but it's my conviction that this current pandemic, if you like, has come in the sovereign plan of God and is showing our nation and showing our world that God has a controversy with us. We have departed from God as a nation. We have flown in the face of God with our lives and our laws and our lifestyles. and our legislation. We have sought to undermine virtually every known Christian principle. We take God's name as a swear word. It's used in vain throughout the media day and daily, and there's not a word about it. God's day has been desecrated and defiled and put to one side. We love our lives and ourselves more than we love God. We have destroyed the institution of marriage by making it easier than ever to get a divorce for any reason. And now we have brought in same-sex marriage, so-called. It flies in the face of God's order. More children now are born out of wedlock than are born inside of it. People jump from relationship to relationship, and life itself is cheap. And we have the most liberal abortion laws now than we've ever had before. Abortion on demand. Friends, something had to give. Something had to break. I believe that God's wrath has been revealed in a temporal way. But this is speaking of the wrath to come. Something that is still future. Something that we have never known or seen or experienced before. And it's something that cannot be prevented. It's absolutely inevitable. It's factual. It's future. And I say something else. The wrath to come is entirely feasible. God must be angry against sin. Is it not right for God to hate sin? Is it not right for God to vent His anger against sin? Because sin, first and foremost, sin is so destructive. Proverbs 8 and verse number 36 says, "He that sinneth against me wrongeth his own soul. And all that hate me love death." God says, if you sin against me, you're sinning against yourself. You're wronging your own soul. Sin is so destructive. It destroys people mentally. It destroys people physically. Sin destroys people emotionally. Sin destroys people spiritually. Sin destroys people eternally. Sin robs man of his purpose, and sin robs man of his destiny. Sin is so destructive. Sin is so divisive. It separates between us and our God. It divides man from God. It separates families. It divides homes. It divides marriages. It divides children from their parents. It divides man from his fellow man. It divides man from a life of meaning and purpose. It causes so much destruction and division in our society. And the Bible also says that sin is so deceitful. Hebrews 3:13 speaks about the potential of hardening your heart through the deceitfulness of sin. And one of the deceptions of sin is that it doesn't seem all that serious whenever we're being tempted with it. And we're in the act of committing it. It doesn't seem all that serious. And then maybe after it, guilt comes in. And with guilt, a sense of despair. And with despair, maybe a sense of depression and lostness. And yet we can harden our hearts against it and be like Saul. We try to kick against the pricks and we harden our necks. And we can sear our consciences. But one day our eyes will be open to realize how destructive and divisive and deceitful and diabolical sin is. Sin is a diabolical thing. In John 8:44, the Lord says, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do." Sin is siding with the devil rather than siding with God. And sin in God's sight is also so detestable. Psalm 5 and verse 4, "Thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee." God hates sin. And as moral ruler of the universe, God must be totally opposed to sin and evil in every form because He's pure and holy and just. The wrath of God is not only feasible, but the wrath of God is fearful. I can't think of anything more fearful than to stand in the nakedness of my sin in the presence of a holy and almighty God. My Bible tells me that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Jesus Christ, our Lord, said, "Fear not them that kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him that has power to destroy both body and soul in hell." Multitudes in our society today are filled with fear about Brexit, about COVID, about the economy. Many are filled with fear today about death. The fear of dying is all around us. That's why people are afraid of COVID, because they're afraid to die. Because God has put the world, according to Ecclesiastes, and that word world could be translated eternity, God has put eternity in our hearts, and there's an inordinate fear of death. What about the wrath to come? If people are afraid now, what will they be like whenever they face the wrath of God that's still to come? Back in 1741, I think it was the month of July, Jonathan Edwards of New England, the great theologian and evangelist, preached a sermon that was to change for generations to come the landscape of America. He preached from Deuteronomy 32, 35, "Their foot shall slide in due time." And he entitled his sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." And before he preached that sermon in Enfield, Connecticut, the night before, several saintly and godly women had spent the entire night in prayer. And as Jonathan Edwards stood by candlelight in his pulpit with his little half-moon glasses and read in a monotone voice his manuscript about the wrath and indignation of God and what it would be to fall into a literal burning hell, and he used language that people had never heard before, "There is nothing," he says, "that keeps your soul out of hell but a thread of divine grace." He says, "Over the pit of hell itself, there's a small and a thin skin, and you stand upon it, and the weight of your sin is ever increasing, the stress and strain upon that covering, and you could plummet into hell at any time." And the audience was seized by fear and conviction. Many shook, many cried, many wept, many held on to the pillars of the church as they realized that the wrath of God was justifiable and real and factual and yet future. And by the end of that day, 500 people in that village had been converted, and revival began to sweep across New England as Whitfield and Edwards preached the gospel, and the moral complexion of America was transformed. But you know, today we think we know better. No more preaching about hell. No more preaching about judgment. No more preaching about death. No more preaching about the blood. No more preaching about repentance. No more preaching about what it really means to be born again and take up the cross of Jesus Christ. Furthermore, friends, the wrath of God is forever. Some have tried to say that this wrath that is spoken of here in 1 Thessalonians refers merely to the tribulation period before the return of Christ, but there's no evidence for that. I don't believe that this is referring to a temporal wrath, but rather to eternal wrath, as is spoken of in chapter 5, verse 9 of the same epistle. "For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us." Who died for us. We cannot comprehend eternity. In this temporal world with our finite minds, we cannot understand what the wrath of God to come must be like. Whenever Paul was writing his second epistle to this church, he said in verse number 7, "When Jesus Christ shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance upon them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints." His love for his people is an eternal love, but his wrath in eternity against the ungodly will be an eternal wrath. Friends, does this not stir our hearts, those of us that are saved, to pray and to labor and to live for God and to live for Christ ere it be too late? We have thought about a definition of the wrath to come. the distinctives of the wrath to come, and in closing, something of the deliverance from the wrath to come. Because our text this morning speaks about the Son of God, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. The word deliver there means to rescue or to save. We could say something about the manner of his deliverance. Within the pages of Holy Scripture, God has unfolded the great plan of redemption and salvation. And it's seen in part here in this very text where we see something of the personality of the deliverer. Jesus, his Son, delivered us. The very name Jesus speaks of salvation. It's the New Testament counterpart of the Old Testament Hebrew name Joshua, which indicates salvation is of the Lord. Salvation comes from Jehovah God. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Peter said, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. God did not send an economist to sort out the economy. God did not send a physician to sort out people's health. God did not send an educator to give people a greater degree of learning, although Christ certainly was a great teacher. He did not send a politician to sort out the world's political problems, because not everybody needs a great education. Not everybody needs a physical physician. Not everybody needs a greater level of financial well-being. Not everybody is looking for a politician, but friends, everybody needs a Savior. That's why God sent the Savior, the personality of the deliverer. You'll notice as well something of the propitiation of the cross alluded to here. He delivered us from the wrath to come. How did he do that? He did that by taking the wrath of God for us. Paul in Romans chapter 3, 25 uses one word to describe that, the word propitiation. It means the turning away of the wrath of God by means of an atoning sacrifice. God has set Jesus Christ forth to be a propitiation through faith, through his own blood. And he took the wrath of God. He took my sin and my guilt and my shame and my condemnation upon that cross. He was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And the wrath of God was extinguished at the cross. The personality of the deliverer. The power of the resurrection. And the propitiation of the cross. The power of the resurrection. It says there that he was raised from the dead. We have a living Savior today who has defeated sin and defeated death and defeated hell. The resurrection is the seal upon his sacrifice. It shows us that God the Father openly and fully accepted the sacrifice of his Son, which was rendered for our sins upon Calvary's cross. That's why Paul said he is raised again for our justification. He's alive today. He's a living Savior for dying sinners. And he can meet you just where you are now at the very point of need and save you completely. The manner of his deliverance. We could also make mention of the measure of his deliverance. He delivered us from the wrath to come. The idea is there that he delivered us from all of the wrath of God that is still to come. And this church at Thessalonica, we're absolutely sure and certain of it. God hath not appointed us to wrath, chapter 5, verse 9, but to obtain salvation by the Lord Jesus Christ. They were sure of it. Paul says there is now, therefore, no condemnation. Not one jot or tittle, not one iota. No condemnation to those who are in Jesus Christ. What a Savior. What a salvation. He paid my debt in full. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And even more than that, he has put his righteousness in my account and clothed me in the garments of salvation. There's no guilt in life, and there's no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. And then the majesty of his deliverance. There's a certain majesty here. Paul says, listen, we are waiting for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Do you see there the majesty and the victory and the glory and the gladness in this great deliverance? Hebrews 7:25 says, wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. He delivered us for his glory. John 17 and verse 4, the Lord prayed, Father, I have glorified thee in the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And the Son of God offered up his life as an atonement for our sins. But he offered his life to God. The atonement was Godward. The crosswork of Christ was primarily Godward for the glory of Almighty God. God is glorified whenever sinners are saved and reconciled and saved from the wrath to come. It was for God's glory, but it was also for our gladness. Paul says, I'm waiting. And he says, you're waiting as well. We are waiting. Waiting for his Son from heaven. This is our hope. A sure and certain hope. This is the promise that God has given. I will come again and receive you unto myself. And he's coming again, Paul says, from heaven. He passed through the heavens, the atmospheric heavens. He passed up through the heavenlies. And he entered into the third heaven. Entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And he's coming again from heaven. The angel said to the disciples on the Mount of Olives, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which ye have seen, taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner. He's coming again from heaven because God raised him up from the dead. God raised him up, body and soul and spirit. And friends, he's coming back again. We are living in the light, friends, of the Lord's return. Living in the brink of eternity. I wonder today, have you been delivered from the wrath to come? The wrath to come is real. It's described, it's defined, but there's also deliverance from it. You know, in the Word of God, in the Gospel, many, many questions are asked. What is your life? It is even a vapor. What shall I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Many questions are asked regarding spiritual things. But you know, there's a question that's asked in Hebrews chapter 2 and 3, and there's no answer to it. And it's this: how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? There's no answer to that question, because there's no way that you can be delivered, saved, after you die, if you neglect such a wonderful Savior and such a great salvation in time. If you're not a Christian, is it not time that you were one? Is it not time, men and women, young people, is it not time that you were saved and delivered from sin and from a lost eternity? Why not come to Christ even now and put your faith and trust in him?